just flying through the book of Revelation. 3 years in, I think now. Almost done. By my math, we should be wrapping up somewhere around October, Lord willing, unless he comes before. So last week, we continued our focused look at the judgment of Babylon in chapter 17. And we learned a few things about this picture of Babylon. She's pictured, as you start chapter 17, as the great harlot. She is the false bride. She's an imposter church, and she's epitomized by the tares growing amongst the wheat. But in a much larger and a grander sense, she holds sway over the world as she's the essence of every false and detestable doctrine. And if you remember, the first six verses we looked at is really God laying out his charges against her. And at the top of the pyramid of charges, if you will, is her prostituting of the gospel of Jesus Christ to profit herself on those she deceives. Her beauty is false, and she is not what she seems to be. In verses 7 through 9, we looked at the fact that she is deceptive on a salvific level. It is a soteriology matter that we're dealing with here. And the only protection that we have from being deceived is the indwelling spirit of God. God protects his elect. And our passage showed us that last week and reminded us of that, lest we think it is our own excellent knowledge of biblical things and our own personal wisdom and all of our learnings and studyings. It's the grace of God. The deception is so great that we too would be carried away with it. Verses 10 through 13, it reminds us that the kings of the earth are of one mind and they use her for their own ends. And they ultimately hand over their power and authority to the beast. And it takes an interesting twist at the end of the chapter because we look in verse 16 and it says, the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. And they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Why? Well, because she represents the people that the kings rule over. And I was thinking about this, and it says, the waters that you saw, John is listening to the angel. The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And so the kings rule over those peoples and nations and multitudes and languages. And you think about it, where we studied David this morning in First Chronicles, where is there a king in all of the world? What nation who genuinely cares about his people? What government is there that genuinely cares about their people? I'll wait while you come up with an answer. Get back to me later. But these kings turn on her. And really, it's a turning on the people. She serves a purpose. So where are we in our study? If you look on this slide, we're between chapter 17, verse 1, and chapter 19, verse 10. The whole of it deals with the judgment of Babylon and God's wrath being poured out on her. She is made him angry, and these three chapters deal with God's judgment against her. This one in particular, as we start chapter 18, Jesse, if you go to the next slide, deals with the fact that she is fallen. Let's look at verse 1 and let's ask the Lord to lead us as we dig into this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you will speak to us this morning through your word. You know what we need to hear. You know how we need to be fed. And Father, you have promised in your word that your spirit will guide us into all truth. We need that this morning. We need to be led by your spirit and our understanding of your word. And Father, specifically, how it applies to me personally. What does it mean for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ when we study this chapter? We ask that you would help us this morning. Help me as I speak and us as we hear. We ask these things in your name. So, verse 1 begins, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory." The word bright there means illumined. But it starts by saying, "After this." Well, after what? Well, it's transitioning from the previous thought. And what was that? The mystery of the harlot is revealed to John. John begins to marvel when he first sees her, and the angel corrects him. And the lights are turned on to reveal who she really is to John. But this scene that we're looking at now, with chapter 18 starting, is that this angel comes down from heaven having great authority. He is speaking on behalf of the Heavenly Father here. And what does he do? The scripture says the earth was made bright with his glory. The scene that's painted here for us is this vast wasteland. Babylon has fallen. The city is in collapse. And here comes this angel to turn on the floodlight to show us what's really going on in Babylon. Now, John has an understanding of this because chapter 17, the scripture recounts for us that the angel reveals to John the mystery. But the earth here is made bright with the glory of the angel. So you guys have all dealt with this, I'm sure, sometime in your past, where you walk into a kitchen and you turn on the light and things scatter. And you go about chasing to stomp and to kill that which scatters. We've all been there, I'm sure, a time or two. But I think about our first house when we got married. There are always surprises like that when we turn the light on. But here is the picture for us to contemplate this morning. The angel of God is turning on the floodlight on Babylon. She has fallen. She is now to be exposed to the world for what she is, and the cockroaches are scattering. She will be exposed by this angel for the wasteland that she is. And it's a reminder that there are many who dwell on this earth, that are earth dwellers, that think God's gonna forget about my sin. I mean, after all, I'm one of 7 billion potentially living right now. He's never gonna see what I do. I'm insignificant anyway. The picture here that as we'll study this, is we'll see that there is no injustice with God. Every earth dweller will get exactly what he or she has earned. And many think they'll escape the scrutiny and get away with their sin, but God sees it all and will require justice. If you look in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives a good illustration of this. And I want you to notice the emphasis of light and darkness as we think about this angel turning on the floodlights. What does God see and what doesn't he see? Well, we know that he sees it all. We like to think in our minds that the thoughts that we have or the things that we might do in secret that we think nobody else knows about, he knows and he sees it. And by the way, as believers, if we sin and indulge in sin, we drag the Holy Spirit into that with us because he sees it. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking." Does God hear what we say? Yes. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. This will be a recurring theme that we'll see this morning. Don't become partners with them. Paul says in other places, what regarding yoking together with unbelievers? Do not be unequally yoked. Does God care who my friends are? Yes. You can tell a lot about a person by the friends they surround themselves with. Therefore, do not become partners with them for at one time, listen to this, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. By the way, how do we know what is pleasing to the Lord? How do we know that? It's really very basic and not a trick question. His word. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But he says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. How do we expose the unfruitful works of darkness, by the way? Does that mean you walk around and point in everybody's face about their sin? No. If you are what you are supposed to be, and we are light, what happens? When we are light and we're in the presence of darkness, what does it do? The cockroaches want to scatter. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. This is not about going around and putting your finger under everybody's noses and pointing out their sin. It is about being salt and light in a wicked and perverse generation. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In Hebrews 4:13, Paul, I believe the writer of Hebrews, says this, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of to whom we must give account. So the scripture is clear. We will give account for the things that nobody else sees. People can look at our lives on the surface and say, well, that's a committed Christian. Look at all the things that are evident to the eye, but what about the things that they don't see, the thoughts that they don't see us think? No creature is hidden from his sight. Revelation 16:15 says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. The picture here of this opening verse of chapter 18 is that the glory of God is here exposing the real condition of the earth dweller. By the way, for the converted child of God, he has already exposed us, hasn't he? And I feel badly for some of you who have not read The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, and I will bring whoever needs a copy of that next week. Just let me know. But one of the things that Sproul points out, rightfully so, is that every Christian has had that same experience. They have been confronted with the holiness of God that exposes their sin. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, God says and shows Isaiah who he is in comparison to God. And what does Isaiah say? I am undone. Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips and an impure heart. And he sees his need for forgiveness. Here, the picture is God is exposing the real condition of the earth dweller. Verse 2, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Does this sound like a place you would want to stay for the night? No. The re-emphasis here of Babylon's fall is key. And this phrase we've seen before Fallen, fallen is Babylon. It's taken from Isaiah 21. And I'll give you several passages this morning from the Old Testament. Revelation is a restatement of Old Testament promises and prophecies. What should that tell us about who God is? What should that tell us? Is there anything new for him? The book of Revelation is not a revelation to God. It's a revelation to us about Jesus Christ. All of the things that John talks about are decided from the foundation of the world. In Isaiah chapter 21, which is an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, this phrase is first seen in Revelation 14 in our study. And we know that we're made to see what is behind this false bride here. That's what this verse is about. Prophetic promises from the Old Testament coming to light. And we saw literal examples of this in the Old Testament that prefigure something greater to come. Is Babylon a real city in the Old Testament? Of course. But all of the prophecies that came to bear are pulled forward in this revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Notice in Revelation 14, verse 6, and another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So, what does Revelation 14 tell us? Well, the eternal gospel has been proclaimed. The command to fear God and give him glory has been ignored. And now the hour of judgment has arrived. And what is she really like? This is a very ugly picture that is painted for us in verse 2. She is a house of demons. She's a house of demons. Demons in the scripture are called unclean spirits. When we see the term unclean used in scripture, it points us in a very specific direction that we'll look at in just a second. But no longer are these evil actors angels of light. Scripture says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, right? Why does he do that? To deceive. When the angel of the Lord shines his light on Babylon, they're exposed for what they are. And what they are is a den of demons. While the bride is empowered by the Holy Spirit, what empowers this harlot, this false bride? She's a fraud. She's been empowered by evil spirits. Doctrines of demons, scripture calls it. She is a prison for demons, and really for those who are in bondage to them. You see the term unclean birds and detestable beasts. What does that mean? Well, it's a clear statement that her pretended worship is not acceptable to God. We did a study in the book of Leviticus and went into great detail on clean versus unclean. So when this is being referenced for us, it's to hearken back to that exact portion of scripture that tells us the difference between clean and unclean. These are unclean spirits. And when you see the term unclean birds, it takes us right back there, and it gives us a very clear message that God has rejected her worship. He's rejected it, just like he rejected the offering of Cain. Did Cain have good intentions? I don't really know what Cain's intentions were, but he thought that what he was doing was acceptable, didn't he? Did Uzzah have good intentions? Yeah. He thought that what he was doing was good. You could say the same thing about David. David was upset with the Lord because God struck Uzzah dead. But Uzzah had well-intentioned efforts. But the principle of clean and unclean is to show us that there is a difference between holy God and sinful man. And these demons have deceived the world into believing the lie. What is the lie? That as long as we're all well-intentioned, you've heard the argument before, God is at the top of the mountain, and every religion is just another path on a different side of the mountain, all going to the same place. I read a quote from Pope Francis in 2019 when he made a trip to Morocco to reach out to a certain Muslim population. Listen to what he said. He said, "No one should be afraid that God has allowed there to be different religions in the world. But we should be frightened if we are not doing the work of fraternity, brotherhood. Of walking together in life as brothers and sisters of one human family." Well, doesn't that sound quaint? Does it make you want to hug the person right next to you?
John.
He says, people might ask themselves, why is it that the Pope visits Muslims and not just Catholics? Catholics and Muslims are both descendants of the same father, Abraham. Pope Francis said that people also may wonder why God allows there to be so many different religions in the world. He said some theologians say it's part of God's permissive will, allowing this reality of many religions. Some emerge from the culture, but listen, they always look toward heaven and God. What God wants is fraternity among us. He said, that is why we must not be frightened by difference. God has allowed this, but it is right to be worried when people are not working toward a more fraternal world. Is that deceptive? And what is, yeah, very. But it sounds good, doesn't it? Don't we all just want to get along? All God wants is for us to act like brothers and sisters. But what does Scripture say? 1 Timothy 5, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, or men, the man, Christ Jesus. Can I get to God from different sides of the mountain? There's only one God. We may call him different names. But as long as my intentions are good, that's really what the Pope is saying. Our intentions are irrelevant. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's one God, one mediator. Our text says the birds are demons, and these doctrines of demons are said to be unclean. And the word unclean is a word in the Greek, akathartos. It means not clean or not purged, properly not pure, because it's mixed. It's tainted with sin. If you do a word search in the scriptures for the term unclean, and specifically in the book of Leviticus, the results are overwhelming. And I will tell you, one of the books we enjoyed in our study the most was Leviticus. Some of you were here for that. We had a great time in it. And when you're going through reading through the Bible in a year and you get to Leviticus, it's like you hit a massive speed bump. Boom, you hit the Bible reading wall when you get to Leviticus. When you really dig into Leviticus, though, it's unbelievable. All of the things that you see in the book of Leviticus were to teach Israel. They were all types and shadows. To teach Israel, as Leviticus 10:10 says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. So what is clean? God is clean. God is holy. What is common? What is unclean? Me. It was never about meat. It was never about animals. It was never about fabric. It was never about blood or disease. These were all to shine the light on Israel themselves. It was to teach them the difference between themselves and God. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, verse 5, woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What does he say about the greater nation in Isaiah 64, verse 6? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is never a progress in holiness until we see ourselves. All of us are as an unclean garment, polluted garment. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And the essence of every false gospel is that you can present yourself. And I remember going to the tent meeting when I was a kid, and we sang 12, I don't know, 12 to 20 stanzas of Just As I Am. Just as I am. You cannot come to God just as you are and stay that way. And the fact that we love to accentuate the just as I am, I come to God like I am, I'm acceptable. No, you're not. That's the point. You are not acceptable. In every false religion, the same claim is made. I can be just what I am. I don't have to change. I can remain in my rebellion and God will accept me because he has to. That's the essence of false religion. And this is her cry here. We'll see that. But that is the essence of every false gospel, that you can present yourself just as you are. It is a lie. And it is a doctrine of demons. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. The angel again defines what is unclean. What makes her worship unacceptable to God? Why is her sacrifice rejected? She has polluted the world with her doctrines of infidelity to the one true God. She has taught a gospel of self-salvation. She had such appeal to humanity that they bought her goods. And the term here, this is the first time this term is mentioned. The merchants are here mentioned, the merchants of the earth. The merchants are the peddlers of what she is selling. And business is booming. We'll see as we go further in our study that the revelation gives us an insight into how the merchants think. But they are making money and profit on the souls of men. We talked this morning in our break about pastors whose motivation is to profit off of their people. As soon as the profit principle becomes the driving force of any church, so then what happens? When I find out that a certain person sitting in a pew is contributing more than maybe others, what do I need to do? Well, I need to make sure I don't offend them with what I say. All of those thoughts go through the preacher's mind as soon as money becomes a guiding, driving principle for him. One of the, and listen, we have a small church. All three of our elders are bivocational, and it is an immense blessing. It's great to have a full-time pastor. Don't get me wrong. There's a blessing there too, but it also comes with snares. But if an elder is serving you and not depending upon you for his income, what does that mean? He can preach the unadulterated truth of the Word of God and not worry about the consequence, not worry about offending somebody. Is the scripture going to offend us? Is it? Have you ever been offended by God's word? I have. What we really need as a church are men who are willing to tell us the truth regardless of the consequence. That's genuine love. What is being pictured here, though, are the merchants of the earth profiting off of the souls of men. The first mention of the word merchant here comes from the Greek word emporos. It means a passenger on a ship bringing goods and wares. And it sounds similar if you can think about this in the English language. You've heard of the term emporium, emporos, emporium. Very similar. What is an emporium? An emporium is a large retail store selling a wide variety of goods. Think mall, think shop, think store, think boutique, think outlet, think reseller. A business establishment that specializes in products or services on a large scale. A principal center of commerce, a market. Say, is this a message against malls? No. Let's look at what it's talking about here. What are they selling? What are they selling? Is this an indictment on retail merchants? No, but that would be missing the point. This is the marketplace of men's souls, and the buying of selling here is of people. This is spiritual slave trading. That's what we're talking about here. You guys have heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress, right? Also, not a good theologian if you do not have that on your bookshelf. In the book, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, the evangelist warns Christian of the dangers of Vanity Fair. Do you remember that? He says, quote, "The name of that town is Vanity, and the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It is kept all the year long. It bears the name Vanity Fair because the town where 'tis kept is lighter than vanity, and also because all that is there sold or that comes thither is vanity. As is the saying of the wise, all that comes is vanity. At this fair are such merchandise sold as houses, honors, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair, there is at all times to be deceivers, cheats, games, fools, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind." Unquote. Evangelist warns Christian about the dangers and the perils of Vanity Fair. Chapel Library, by the way, I strongly commend the Chapel Library to you for a resource. It's free, by the way. They have great resources. Our men's Bible study, the study guides, and the resources that we use for our men's Bible study, we get from Chapel Library. It's fantastic. But their comment on the study guide for Pilgrim's Progress is this: Vanity Fair represents the ways of the secular world and all its attractions. While we are living on this earth, we are surrounded by Vanity Fair. We must guard our hearts and minds lest we fall to its temptations. The devil wants us to be blinded by the world's pleasures so that we are no different than the world and of no effect in our Christian walk and testimony. In the hall of faith of the saints listed in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar." Listen to this, "and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." How do we define the earth dweller? The earth dweller is the one who makes this their forever home. The child of God is the one who sees himself on a journey to a faraway land, an eternal one. In verse 16 of Hebrews 11, it is a better country that they desire, that is a heavenly one. In 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Brother, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Have you ever thought about why Jesus was so angry with the money changers? What were they doing? They were profiting on the souls of men. Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus enters a temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers and thieves." This is the essence of religion. It is a profit center, and what is being sold are the souls of men. For a believable and attractive lie will trade you for profit. And you can walk away feeling really good about yourself, and we enrich ourselves on it. That's what's really taking place here. Jesse, will you go to the next slide? Verse 4, we see a time to separate. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, the next slide of the next slide. That's the one. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Thought this was all about Babylon. In the middle of this warning about Babylon is a message to who? My people. Who is that?
Church.
Church. So while we're caught up in the bad guys are getting beat, they're being taken out behind the shed of God's justice. What do we find right in the middle of it? A warning to God's people. Here is a great warning to the people of God. Don't be deceived by her. This is not, by the way, a call for separation in geography. What is the call of separation here?
Practice and deeds.
Yes. What did Jesus say in John chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, as he's praying to the Father there in the world? And Jesus did not ask the Father to take us out of the world, did he? Jesus does not ask the Father to rapture the church out before he returns, does he? But what does he pray? That you will keep them in the world. They're in the world, but what? Not of the world. What is this separation here that the scripture's warning us about? Is it is a separation in practice. How we live and for what we live. This is a call to be unmixed and sanctified and holy in our living. We're to live as the redeemed, not just positionally, but in practice. Hear this as well. This is also a break of reliance on Egypt or Babylon. One of the principal means of worship of the beast is what? Do you see the beast as my God? God has called us away from that. He's called us to rely on him. The just shall live how? By faith. Turn to Isaiah 52. I'm going to give you a couple references, and I promise we're almost done. Almost. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. What is that? When God tells his people to put on their beautiful garments, what is he saying? Be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bands from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there. The Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. What is God saying to his people? What frees his people? The gospel. the gospel frees and relieves from bondage. Verse 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Listen, depart, depart. Go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What is he saying? As Israel leaves Egypt, where they were in bondage, they are relieved and freed by the gospel. And what does God say to Israel? You went there to live, now I'm pulling you out. You no longer depend on them, you rely on me. Go out from there and don't partake of her sin. This coming out from her is a renewal in our focus of our eternal destination. Jeremiah 51, 5 through 10, I won't read that in its entirety, but verse 6 says, flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. Verse 9, forsake her and let us go each to his own country. Where is our country? Where is our country? Yes. When we start thinking that this is where we plant our roots, we have a problem. Forsake her and let us go each to his own country. You guys have heard it before. If somebody says, do you want the Lord to come today? How would you answer that? Well, I want the Lord to come, but I want to get married first. I want to know what it's like to have kids first. Then I want to know what it's like to be a grandparent. And then I want to get our forever home. And so on and so on. And the list of things continues. And so, you know what? We want the Lord to come, but not anytime soon. That means our roots are pointed down here. We're not looking for another country. Verse 5, her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Vern Poitras says this is an ironic reminiscence of the plan for the Tower of Babel to reach heaven. You remember what they wanted to do in Genesis chapter 11? They wanted to build a tower so high that they could get to God on their own terms. But God says your sins have reached the heaven. And I remember them. Fame and power, Poitras continues, are vain if they are achieved through sinning. We talked about David this morning. After David consulted God and God gave him victory over the Philistines, what did the scripture say? The fame of David went throughout the land. Who made David famous? God did. Her fame is based on her own sinning, and God had not forgotten her. In Revelation 16, 19, the great city Babylon was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix in a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Is God going to bring about justice on those who are persecuted? Yes. What does it say about us if we are too cozy with the same world that has persecuted our brothers and our sisters? Something's wrong there, isn't it? Amen. Here is justice for the blood of the saints and the martyrs. And this is a reminder that this world is not a friend to the bride of Christ. I remember this hymn, sang it as a kid. Am I a soldier of the cross? You remember that hymn? Oh, that's too militant. We don't have that in our liturgy. Am I a soldier of the cross by Isaac Watts? And here's a a snippet of that. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? And here is the line that sticks in my mind. Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Is it? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? The answer is no. Why am I such good friends with it? Watts continues. He says, "Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith's discerning eye." The picture of this is very important for us. Come out from her. Look at what she has done to my people. Your brothers and sisters, how can we be friends and love a place that has martyred the saints? And she will be brought to justice. Verse 7. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, "I sit a queen, and I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see." So, who is she glorified? Who is she glorified? Yeah, she's glorified the beast, she's glorified herself, she's lived in luxury. The old saying, high on the hog. Is it high on the hog or high off the hog? What is it, brother?
I think you're high on the hog.
High on the hog, right. The poorer, I found this out, the poorer you are, the lower you eat. So if people ask you if you like pig's feet, that tells you that you grew up relatively poor because that was the cheaper. That's what being high on the hog means. If you're eating the tenderloin and the backstrap, you're in. And good. She is living high on the hog. This is a picture of self-assurance. In Isaiah chapter 47, again, a picture forward. She says in verse 7, "I shall be a mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart." This is giving us the picture of what is in her head. You say in your heart, "I am, and there is no one besides me." What is she saying? "I am, and there is no one beside me." What is that a declaration of? Who's God? Who's God? I am God. That's what she's saying. "I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children." She's saying, my kingdom is forever. "These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments." That's Isaiah 47. John is restating what God has said of old. Here again, though, is another warning to the church. Why? Because look at, or remember Laodicea. Jesus warns the church in Laodicea, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For, or because you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Can the church be influenced by the world? Can it? Absolutely. That's the warning here. That is the absolute warning. God is saying, in the midst of me bringing judgment on Babylon church, my people come out and away from her. The Lord's Supper is a powerful reminder to see ourselves as we are. We'll come to the Lord's table in just a minute, but let me remind you of this warning that we find in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Wherefore, therefore, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak, ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves, that is to distinguish thoroughly and properly investigate and separate. Truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. John Gill says this: for if we would judge ourselves, that is, examine, try, and prove ourselves as above directed before we eat and drink, or condemn ourselves by confessing, acknowledging, and mourning over our sin and by repentance for it, or separate, listen to this, or separate ourselves from the company of profane sinners. Come out from among them and touch not their unclean things, or join with them in their unfruitful works of darkness. We should not be judged by the Lord. He would not inflict these diseases, sickness, and death. Verse 8, as we wrap up, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Her judgment will come swiftly. She will be consumed by plagues and fire, and she thinks she'll be okay. And the scripture says God is mightier than she is. He will bring an end to her. And the picture here is reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? So, what is our application this morning as we finish up? This is a reminder that the judgment of the world is sure, it's certain. Its pleasures, its systems will all pass away. What does the scripture say about that? 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, listen, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We must remember that we are going to an eternal destination. This is not our home. And that should cause us to loosen our grip on this world. And by the way, one of the things that God does as he sanctifies us is brings us through pain. You want to know what pain does in the life of a believer? It loosens the grip of this world. That's what it does. When I get too comfortable and I'm cozy in this life, I don't want to leave. But God brings us through tribulation to sanctify us, to purify us, to help us to see that this is not where I belong. Pain has a purpose in the life of the believer. But God does not want us to be like Lot's wife as he pours judgment on this world. What did she do? In Luke 17, 32, Jesus said in the context of his return, remember Lot's wife. Why did Jesus warn his disciples to remember Lot's wife? Why? What did she do? What did we don't even know Lot's wife's name, do we? We remember that she was turned into a table condiment. That's what we remember about her, don't we? And why?
Look back.
She looked back. Why did she look back? Because as Lot is called to leave, what is he called to do? Come out from her and be separate. As Lot is called to leave, what does she do? She looks back because she misses Sodom and Gomorrah. She loves it. And she looks back longingly and wistfully over her shoulder as the city is rained down from above with fire and brimstone. She loves it. And Jesus says, as I bring judgment on this world, don't be like Lot's wife. Secondly, the plain teaching of this text is a warning to the bride of Christ to come out from her. And it begs a very important question. What does that look like for us? It's one thing to talk in theological abstract, but what does it look like in our lives when the scripture's warning to us is to come out from her and be separate? Well, let's let scripture answer that for us. In John 17, verse 14, I have given them your word. This is the Lord Jesus talking to the Father. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It is a legitimate prayer that we pray for each other that God would protect us from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As he sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in the truth. What does coming out from her look like for the child of God? What does it look like? It looks like being sanctified and separated in and through the truth of God's word. We talked about it this morning in our Bible study, to consult God. How do we do that? We don't go to God and say, Lord, do you want me to go fight the Philistines? And the Lord does not tell us, go around the backside. God's not speaking to us that way. How is he speaking to us? Through his word. For us to come out from among them and be separate is to be people of his word, because he sanctifies us through his word. The question that you and I need to answer is, what does God's word mean in my life? Is it important to me? Am I reading it? Am I studying it? Am I obeying it? Secondly, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 7:1, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're answering this question, what does this look like for the child of God? What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, listen to what he says. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What does it mean for the child of God to come out from her? It means to be set apart for God's use, to be sanctified for his use. It looks like unhitching ourselves from fellowship and relationships and associations that pull us into their sin. How many times, and we have lots of young people in our church, how many times have young people been pulled away by a quote unquote significant other who has no interest in the things of God? What happens? They hitch themselves to them and they're pulled into an unequally yoked relationship that leads them to sin. God says, don't do it. It also looks like personal holiness in our lives. It means saying no to the intoxicating pleasures of this world, being in it, but not of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this warning that we have. Father, we know that your word says judgment must begin at the house of God. You will separate the wheat from the tares, and you know who are yours. Your word says that those who claim your name must depart from iniquity. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us to walk holy lives in this crooked generation in which we live. Father, that you will break our comfort with the relationships that we may have established in this world for our own security. Father, that you would break our reliance on the things of this world for our security, for our happiness, for our peace, and recognize that the world cannot fill what only comes from you. We ask that you would sanctify us in your word and guide us in your truth. I pray for this church family that you would give us an insatiable desire for your word, Father, that we would abide in it and continue in it, and that in doing so, Lord, you would sanctify us and bear fruit in our lives, that you would make us salt and light. Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts as we come to your table this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen.